Listen to God's Word, the life of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 19, beginning in verse 16. Now a man came to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." "Which ones?" the man inquired. Jesus replied, "Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbors yourself." "All these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." Pray with me. Lord, may it be possible that we have ears to hear what you're saying to us now, just now, by your word, by your spirit. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Televised news can, on this day, prepare us for Jesus' topic, for his theme. We remember seeing 4 years ago, plus by now, two planes crash into the World Trade Center towers. Thousands of lives lost, billions of dollars lost. And now, 9 months ago or thereabouts, we remember seeing the video images of the waters rushing out in Indonesia and then rushing back and then rushing out again. Many thousands of lives lost, many houses destroyed, billions of dollars lost. And then again, just a few weeks ago, Hurricane Katrina struck the coast of Louisiana and Mississippi, and the winds and the rain lashed and crashed and crushed and drowned, and again, billions lost and perhaps 1,000 lives extinguished. We saw people who are happy to have holes hacked in their roofs so that they could escape from their homes that threatened to become watery coffins, happy to have their homes destroyed. We saw the winds and the waters respecting no one. We saw little shacks torn to shreds, and we saw mansions dashed into stacks of sticks. We saw ratty old Buick Centuries drowned over here. And we saw brand new BMWs drowned over there. We saw the incongruous image of a riverboat casino resting on top of a house 3 blocks from the water. And as if we would think this could never happen again, it happened again. Hurricane Rita struck just a few weeks later. We are now at the midpoint, more or less, plus a tiny bit, of Jesus' career. A little bit earlier, maybe at the exact midpoint, Jesus said, "What good will it be for a man if he would gain the whole world and lose or forfeit his soul? What good would it be?" In case we missed the question, Jesus now encounters a man so that there's a story to put flesh on the words. What good is it if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? We have to remember where this story fits in Jesus' life, in the story. First of all, for a while, Jesus has been asking, who's a member of the kingdom? And there have been several answers. Those who humble themselves like a child enter the kingdom. And those who love and care for children also, knowing God's love given to the weak, can receive his love. Those who are lost but are found by Jesus are members of the kingdom. And those who seek Jesus' blessing are members of his kingdom. And we also have been learning over the last couple chapters who isn't a member of the kingdom. Those who gobble up the forgiveness and the graces of God and give none to others are not heirs of the kingdom. And those who ask, what's the least I can possibly do and still be thought well of by God and by my neighbors, are not members of the kingdom. It was just in the last passage we saw the Pharisees asking that question. The question was, can a man divorce his wife for any and every reason? What they meant was, what is the least I can possibly do and still be respected by society and still be respected by God? What is the least I can do and still count myself a good man? In this passage, someone comes asking, what is the most that I can do? And can I then be counted on as a good man? Will God recognize me as a good man and reward me for my goodness? Will he give me eternal life if I am good enough? It is customary for those of us who know the Bible to call the man in this passage the rich young ruler. The Bible never calls him that. When you look at the passage, it simply says, a man came up to Jesus with a question. Literally, it reads, behold, a man came to Jesus. Over in the Gospel of Mark, it says, the man ran up to Jesus and knelt down. As we meet him, he's simply a man with an urgent question. His question is, how can I gain eternal life? I'm on a quest for eternal life. What can I do? What is the good that I must do to gain, to inherit eternal life? What good thing must I do? One translation says. What good deed must I perform? Another translation says. In the original, there's a little ambiguity. Is he seeking one great deed? Or is he perhaps looking for the entire list of God's requirements? In the Gospel of Matthew, it actually reads, what shall I do? And that implies, you know, as I stretch out through the horizon of time, what shall I do and keep on doing? What is the list of all that God requires? Over in Luke, it reads, having done what good thing will I inherit eternal life? And that seems to imply he's looking for one stupendous deed, maybe to tack on to his regular goodness and regular obedience. So he comes to Jesus with these questions. He wants to know, how can I fulfill the conditions that will enable me to obtain eternal life? What do I owe God? What do I owe God so that when I have done it, he now owes me? So that instead of being God's debtor, God will be my debtor. Well, you know by now that Jesus doesn't always answer the questions people ask quite the way they expect. And so Jesus replies first this way, why do you ask me about what is good? The accent falls on the word me. Why do you ask me about what is good? Well, Jesus is a teacher. Teachers should know answers to questions like this. He's a good teacher, so maybe they expect Jesus to know. But Jesus presses. He says, you know, there's only one who is good. That really doesn't fit the man's question, does it? The man wants to know what good deeds he must do. And Jesus says, let's not talk about deeds done, but about who is good. God alone is good. This is a subtle piece of redirection. Stop worrying about good deeds and think instead about why you're coming to me. Why do you want to keep the law? Don't you know? Anyway, the teaching of Judaism is very simple. If you want to please God, live in covenant obedience, be loyal to God. Why do you need to ask me this question? Now, Jesus is not denying that he's good, and he's not denying that he's God. He's just posing a question to the man. And he's saying, you know, there's only one who is good. Which should make the man wonder if he's really good. Jesus is adopting a strategy for this man. This man is very confident that if Jesus just tells him what to do, he can do it. He thinks he's like the star of the football team. He's Marshall Faulk. oh, well, he needs is a good play and he'll get a touchdown. He just knows it. But in fact, he's Adam Sandler playing a football star in a movie and really not even close to being as good as he thinks. The man is proud. He thinks he has done everything he can imagine. He wants to know, in his pride, if there is perhaps yet one more thing, perhaps something he has missed. And then when he finds out what that is, he'll do that, of course, since he is good. The young man asks, what good thing can I do? Jesus says, I would rather that you not think about what good thing you should do, but think about absolute goodness. There is only one who is absolutely good. Keep God's law, he says. What more could you do than that? Why would you seek something more? God's law is a perfect expression of his goodness. God says, you shall not bear false witness, don't tell lies. Why? Because God is true, and God tells the truth. What more could you do with your mouth than tell the truth, lovingly, in fact, as God does to us? And how about this? Jesus says you should love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says we should love one another as he has loved us. What more could you do than that? What more could you do than love Jesus the way he loved us, giving his life for us? It's an act of pride to ask for something more than God's will, because God's will reflects his perfect goodness. Well, there are people who want to know what they can do to please God or impress him or earn his favor. Some people want to build an orphanage. Some people want to go on a pilgrimage. Some people think it's hopeless and just try to be better than the next guy. That's their goal. But the point remains, there is only one who is good. There is only one who is able to do what needs to be done. There is only one who can bear the good fruit. No, this man is not as good as he thinks. He's not as able as he thinks to just go out and do what God requires. A number of years ago, many years ago, I guess, when I was a college freshman, I was pleased to be invited to play on an intramural college basketball team. It was much better than being invited to play on no team, of course, and so I was glad to sign up for the team. I got to know the team just a little bit, and I discovered quite quickly that on the team there was one very good player. He was a friend of mine. He had a 96-mile-an-hour fastball in another sport, and he was pretty good at just about everything athletic. So we had one good player, and we had one half-decent player. That would be me. And there were seven other players on the team, and they went by the motto, we may be small, but we're also slow and lazy. After several devastating losses, I invited a friend of mine who was on a very good team to come over and watch. I said, you know, our defense is pretty porous. I know that we can't play a man-on-man. And I'm pretty sure we can't do a 2-1-2. But do you think a 1-3-1 might work? Or maybe a 2-3? What do you think? Watch and let me know. After the game was over, my friend came over to me and said, these five words of counsel, Dan, find a new team. This team was not capable of executing any defensive scheme. They didn't have the ability or the desire. It was not in them. I hate to tell you, but Jesus' question, why do you ask me about what's good? There is only one who is good, is meant to point this out. There is no one here, no one on earth, who is good enough to do all the good to earn God's salvation. But Jesus doesn't tell the man that. He doesn't tell him that right away. At the moment, it's just a hint. We have to watch Jesus' strategy. Jesus actually says to him in verse 17, well, if you want to enter life, obey the commandments. The man replies, which ones? Jesus says, well, you know, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't give false witness, honor your father and your mother, love your neighbor as yourself. Do those things. That's what's required. Now, we would all be tempted to question Jesus' judgment here, Because this is not what you're supposed to say when someone comes up to you and says, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Is it? What you're supposed to do is tell the person something like this: "You can't do anything to inherit eternal life. You need to repent and believe in Jesus. He did what needs to be done on your behalf. And if you trust in Him, you'll have life. He died on the cross for you, for your sins, and He rose again that you might live." That's what Jesus was supposed to say. But He didn't say that. Why not? He told a man who trusted in his strength to go be strong and obey the law. When the man asked, which ones, Jesus threw fuel on the fire of his arrogance and said, "Well, you know, the social commands, don't murder, commit adultery, lie, steal." We would expect that Jesus would at least give him the first few commandments, you know, love the Lord your God, and, you know, don't have any idols. And we would certainly expect that if he's going to give the social commandments, he'd give the last one, "You shall not covet," because coveting, of course, you know, kind of gets at your motivations and your hearts, and we're probably all guilty of coveting and envy and so on. But Jesus says to a man who wants to go do the easiest things to do. Jesus tells him to go do. And the man says, "I have gone and done. All these I have kept since my youth. What do I still lack? I've been working hard all these years. I've guarded God's commandments all these years. I'm just worried that I'm missing something. Can you give me something extra? I'm a little bit unsettled. I'm not sure that I'm right with God." Now, this young man's claim of perfection is preposterous. If someone came to you or me and said, "I've kept all of God's commandments perfectly since my youth," you know what we would say? We would say, "You've got to be kidding me. You never disobeyed your parents once. You never grumbled after they told you to clean up your room. You never rolled your eyes in disrespect when your parents said something." But Jesus lets it go. The man says, "I have perfectly kept all of God's commandments for my whole life." And Jesus says, "Oh, excuse me, I was unaware of that. I didn't know I was in the presence of greatness. And so, you know, if you want to do one more thing, I suppose there is one more thing you could do. You could sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come follow me." Now, this is genius. Because Jesus only gives the man the full load when he has begged for it. When he has said, "Tell me more." Then at last, Jesus gives him more. Look at the words Jesus uses. He says in verse 21, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions." We have to understand that word. He doesn't mean perfect in the sense of perfectly obedient. The word perfect here means mature, perfectly mature, whole, complete, wholehearted. The issue is not more deeds, but rather a heart given to God. Jesus is not saying sell all because it's the work supreme that will empower you to earn your way to heaven. He is saying sell all so that you may be mature in your commitment to me. The emphasis, in other words, is not on the word, the command, sell all. The emphasis is on so that you may follow. Because for this man, of course, the great problem is that he loves his money. Now, Jesus, of course, is asking for a big sacrifice. And can I put it this way? He has the right, you know. Someone who goes to the cross can ask you to sell a few things. Jesus has the right to ask for a big sacrifice. And those who make big sacrifices are apt to ask for sacrifices from others. But the emphasis is not on the deed, it's on the heart. Jesus knows this man. He knows his heart is divided. He knows that money is competing with God in his heart right now. He knows that no one can serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money. Now, for those of you who don't love money, I need to ask you to kind of step aside and examine a thought for a moment. Jesus asks everybody to give up something. If you say to yourself, you know, I'm not infused with money fever. This is not my problem. Don't sit back and judge the man. Everybody has an idol or two in their hearts and their minds. And I urge you, if money is not your idol, listen to what the Lord would say to you. You have some idol. There is something that God would ask you to give up too. Back to the story. Jesus says, sell all. And we have to unwind the command for just a moment. First of all, we see that Jesus has no tolerance for half measures. He doesn't say, sell off some of your money this year and some of your possessions next year. He says, sell it all, give it all away, and follow me. You give yourself completely to Christ, or you don't give yourself to Christ, really, at all. Number two, the act will make a real difference. I know that for some of us, giving to whatever causes we give to, whether the church or a relief agency, is an act of habit or custom. We write a check a certain day each month. It's a habit that actually makes us feel better about ourselves. You know, I give money away. I'm a pretty good person, we think. Well, it's not bad to write checks, but we have to remember that when we write a check, we are actually giving to the poor. It's not just to give it away, but to make a difference in this world. Through our gifts, the hungry are fed and the homeless have roofs over their heads. If you give to the church, it makes a difference. If you give, a church may be there instead of not being there. If you give, there may be a pastor there in the hospital or in the hour of need, or not, if you don't give. Our giving makes a difference. Third, if we give, we will then have treasure in heaven. Jesus tells the man that he will be, the disciples, that this man will be saved. You can be saved. Saved from what? Saved from saving himself. Saved from his pride. Saved from money as a false god. Now, Jesus doesn't very often tell people to sell everything. In fact, this is the only time. But it doesn't mean that we shouldn't take the word seriously. There were times, you know, in the early church where persecution plus drought brought great suffering on the early church. And some people in the early church literally sold fields and houses and sold everything and gave it to their brothers and sisters to save their lives. And many people really need to do this, to divest themselves of their wealth. Wealth can gain a strong hold on us. We get used to a certain style of living. We begin to think our wealth is our security. Jesus says, if money is getting a grip on you, the best way to break the hold of money is to give it away. That's the good way to dethrone whatever god you have. Give it away. If it's your leisure, give it away. If it's your good reputation, give it away. If it's your money, give it away. And now, of course, we understand what Jesus is trying to do. We understand why he was so very patient with the man and accepted the idea that he could do and accepted the idea that he was so very good, because now the man begs for the full load and Jesus says, here it is, and it's not really about the money. It's about the first commandment. Do you love me? Jesus says, will you follow me? Will you love me heart, soul, mind, and strength? That's the great question of the day. So Jesus probed the man's heart, as he probes all of our hearts. And he saw the love of money, and he said, sell it. And the man couldn't, because he was very rich, and he went away grieving. Isn't that the way it goes? We say to God, tell me, Lord, what I should do. Just tell me what I should do. And the Lord tells us what we should do. And we say, well, I meant anything but that. Well, of course, what Jesus tells us to do is one thing we need to do, to serve him. Jesus always adopts the strategy that's tuned to our hearts. I encourage you to listen for God's strategy with you. The man thought he was sold out to God, but Jesus looked at him and said, you know, you're not wholeheartedly dedicated to God. You're like one of those kids on field day. You know, the fifth graders and sixth graders that line up and the teachers try to have a contest and tug of war and see which side is stronger. And you know, you've played the game and you can't always tell who's going to win at first. There may be a big tug that is impressive for a moment from the team that's ultimately going to lose. And the little flag in the middle goes dancing back and forth. In his life, money and God are having a tug of war. And he thinks that God is winning. But in fact, it's revealed that no, money, wealth is his God. He goes away from Jesus. It's quite a shock, really. Do you know that in the pages of Scripture, this is the only time when somebody comes to Jesus on a quest and gives up the quest and doesn't get what they came for? We're used to the sick finding healing, aren't we? For those who waver coming to robust faith, we're used to Jesus throwing obstacles up in people's paths and asking them to do strange things or acting like he's not interested just to see what they do. And they always press through. It always turns out well. Except this time, it's a reminder that our choices matter. It doesn't always turn out well. We have to invest ourselves. We have to align ourselves with Jesus. There's another story. It's not in Matthew, it's in Luke. At almost exactly the same time in the Gospel of Luke, it's a story of a man named Zacchaeus. Remember him? Zacchaeus was a very rich tax collector and a short man. He had no friends. He became a chief tax collector and very rich by extorting money in those days. So he wanted to see Jesus. He had no friends to let him in, and so he overcame the obstacle. He climbed up in a tree. Humiliating thing to do for a rich man, but he was willing to do it. And when the conversation came around to money, this man who'd gotten rich at the expense of others said, "If I've defrauded anyone, I'll give it back four times." He was basically saying, "I'll impoverish myself to make things right." He did. He did commit himself to God. It was shocking then, too. So Jesus thought he would say a few words to the disciples to help them comprehend the scene. He said, "You know, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. How hard is it? Well, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Have you been to Jerusalem or seen slides and heard the story about the needle gate in Jerusalem? You know, that little wee gate that, you know, you kind of sneak in at night when all the other gates are closed, and a camel can't get through it, really. A man can barely get through it if he lays all of his possessions aside. You can kind of squeeze through. Have you heard that story? It's a great story. Completely false, but it's a great story. There is no needle gate. There is no tiny little gate you can squeeze through, or a really small camel can get through if it doesn't have anything in its back. Jesus means you might as well try to push a camel, you know, Bactrian or dromedary, doesn't really, you know, matter which one. Try to push a camel through the eye of a literal needle. That's how hard it is to get through the kingdom of God on your own effort. The disciples are astonished. Because, you know, in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, wealth is often a sign of God's favor. Think of all the wealthy people who were favored by God first. First favored by God, then wealthy. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, David, Solomon, Job, Hezekiah, lots more. If even those who are favored by God can't get into the kingdom, who then can be saved, they ask. Jesus answers, "With man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible." It's impossible for us to take our gods and dethrone them just by kind of resolving to do so. It's impossible for us to be good enough to earn God's favor simply because we said we would. It's true with regard to money. You can't get rid of money without God's aid. But don't think in terms of money only. If money's not your God, make the substitution that you need to make. Some people are not really all that interested in getting rich. They just want to have enough to live their lifestyle. Just enough to live the way I want to live. Then living the way I want to live is your God. know your God. Dethrone your God. Jesus has a command for us, and for the man, it is to not live for money, to give money away, to be generous to those who are in need. That's what Jesus says. But this isn't really mostly about commands. Mostly this is about the heart. There is a reason why people live for money and possessions. It's because they're not happy. They're not content with what they have. And they think that if they have more, then they'll be content. Or maybe they care about their reputation and they see someone else who has more and they spend more, not because they want it, but just so they are even with their friends. And some people don't really care about money or wealth or possessions, you know, per se. They just want to be secure. They want to know they have enough money. Jesus says, give away your money, give away your God, and you'll have treasure in heaven. If you have a heart to do it, do it. I hope we see money as it is, and all gods as they are. Good servants, wretched masters. Perhaps you saw the movie, it's out on DVD now. It's called Fever Pitch. The story, it's not a great movie, but it has a good scene or two in it. It tells the story of a man who early in life became a Boston Red Sox fan. I mean a fanatic, really. His whole life revolved around the Red Sox to the point that when he met the love of his life, he was willing to risk losing the love of his life to see certain Boston Red Sox games. I suppose I implicitly gave away the ending of the movie when I said almost. But as he's contemplating the Red Sox versus this woman, he who loved the Sox was also a coach of some junior high kids, and he talks to one of the kids. And one of the kids answers him this way. He says, you love the Red Sox, but have they ever loved you back? It's a good question. We love our gods. Do they love us back? Does security love us back? Does money, does fame, does ease love us back? There is only one God who loves before we loved Him. And that's the true God, the one God. There is only one God who gave His life for us before we even knew Him and then rose again. There is only one God who can quicken our hearts and set us free from false gods, whatever they may be. And that's the Lord Jesus. He calls us to live for Him because He's already lived and died and lived again for us. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would hear Your call to lay aside our idols. We thank You for the way You work in the hearts of people long ago and the way You work in our hearts even now. Show us, Lord, what our gods may be. Enable us to dethrone them, to live for You because You have first loved us. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.